Let's open up to Acts chapter 17, and today we'll look at the Stoics. Weren't you excited about the Epicureans? Think how much you're going to be excited about the Stoics. Starting verse 15, "And they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to him, with all speed they departed. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred within him, when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics encountered him. And some said, What will this babbler say? Others some, He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." So we find Paul bumping into these two different groups of philosophies, philosophical groups, Epicureans and the Stoics. Here we have, as we saw yesterday, the meeting of divine revelation with Greek philosophy, human wisdom. And you find that they don't mix. Not that we're not to be wise. There's a whole section of the Bible called wisdom literature. The Hebrew word wisdom is the word chokmah, and it means skill. For instance, it's used in Ezekiel 28, talking about the people of Tyre, who were great seamen. And they had skill, it says, as seamen. And that's the word there translated wisdom. So what is wisdom? It's the skill to live right. Amen. And of course, the way we live right is by divine viewpoint. In other words, we have to have direction, and the fear of the Lord then is what? The beginning of skill, of wisdom. The Greek word is Sophia. I have a little great-granddaughter named Sophia, so she must be a little wise guy, a little wise girl. Philia is the word for love, so you put philio Sophia, and you get philosophy, which is the love of wisdom. And now we think of philosophers sometimes like Plato, Aristotle, and or some fellow that sits on top of a big mountain with a big beard, a long beard, and contemplates deep things, and you make your pilgrimage up there to answer your questions. But basically, when it came to this period of Greek philosophy, it was more having to do with how to live. And the wise man was the man who lived well. And both of these systems we saw were basically ethical systems. This was a section in time now when you had your classical systematizing of philosophy in Aristotle and Plato, but then now you have the more of an ethical section. Remember, you saw that Epicurus was not so much interested in finding truth, but to have a therapeutic answer to life's problems. And his view was ataraxia. Being disturbed. If gods are bothering you all the time, messing up your life, then get rid of the gods. If a judgment in the future is troubling you, well, just get rid of eternity. And all there is matter. And there's no soul, there's no spirit, there's no gods. Just live your life free of pain as much as possible. And that's what we call hedonism, that the goal of life is pleasure. And of course, he had a higher view of pleasure than sometimes Epicureans. Today, an Epicurean is somebody who just eat, drink, and be merry tomorrow, because tomorrow we die. But then we come to the Stoics. The Stoics were founded by a man named Zeno, who lived from 336 to 264 B.C., so he was a contemporary of Epicurus. And he taught in a place called the Polike Stoa. Hey, Polike Stoa. The word Polike means a porch or a portico. And the word Stoa means painted. And so he was teaching in a place called the Painted Porch. And different philosophers had different schools. You think of the famous academy in Athens. In fact, just look across the chapter 19 of Acts. Remember when Paul left the synagogue and started preaching to Gentiles, it says in verse 9 that he disputed daily in the school of Tyrannus. Now, what he did was rent a school that this philosopher Tyrannus had. See, he had these men who would start a school, very well, maybe famous intellectuals, and then people would pay to have him teach them. And so he had, that's the way they made their living. So he used the school of Tyrannus, probably during the time when everybody was having their siesta. It's too hot to work, so they, while they were doing that, Paul was plugging away, preaching, teaching. And he must have been very effective, because it says that after 2 years, all of Asia had been evangelized. So what must he have been doing? Teaching people to preach the gospel and send them. So all of Asia was evangelized as a result of that teaching that Georgia Baptist College Far East in ancient time there. So this is why I believe it's very profitable to have Bible colleges as teachers and seminaries. All right, so he's the Stoics. Now, what did the Stoics believe? Well, basically, their system was more, after Zeno died, one of some of his followers then systematized it into more of a philosophical system. And basically, their highest goal were the Epicurean, his summum bonum of life was pleasure. To the Stoic, it was virtue. And their key word was apatheia. Apatheia. Remember, ataraxia was the other one. Freedom, the Epicurean was ataraxia. That's his word. Freedom from disturbance. Apatheia means freedom from passion. Like today, when you talk to somebody who's a Stoic, that's degenerated to a grin and bear it type of philosophy. I'm going to tough this out if it kills me. Well, that's a Stoic. And so maybe this is what you're going to be doing this morning when I'm teaching. Get a Stoical attitude that you're going to survive this till dinner. but ataraxia, apatheia, freedom from passion, meant that the idea here was a strength of character. Not to blow things by going off, blowing your top or getting emotional about things. Sometimes we say, I'm going to do something, and things don't work out, so what do? We get all emotional. We blow it. We quit. we throw our golf clubs in the water and say, I'm giving this up. And see, the Stoics, theologically, were pantheists. And what is a pantheist? Well, theist means a belief in God, and pan means all. And so a pantheist believes that everything is God and God is everything. To the pantheist, you're a God, this is a God, everything's a God, or part of God. Now, there are different kinds of pantheists, and we'll look at some of that. But basically, a pantheist believes that creation is God and God is creation. They're not separate. Now, you and I are theists, and we believe that God and creation are different. There was a time when there wasn't any creation, right? There was a time when you and I weren't exist. But who did exist? God did. And so if you take creation away, you still have God. But if you take God away, what do you have? Nothing. So God created the world, and that was separate from himself. Even though he is immanent in it and controls everything, God is not a tree. God is not God is not you. That's R.C. Sproul when he teaches his theology. The first thing he says in the class, there is a God, and you're not he. Get that straight, and you get pretty well down the line. Yeah. And so we have the Stoics were pantheists. Now, they believed that that the world was alive, that there was a soul, a world soul that indwelt the world. And that soul was a principle called the Logos. He says, is this where John got it? No, John's Logos was a person of the Godhead. The Stoics' logos was a rational principle. He got it from Heraclitus, who though he said everything was changing and nothing was the same, he still had to keep it all together from flying apart by a logos, a rational principle. So the Stoic then believed that there was order and purpose in creation. The Epicureans said there is no purpose, it's all chance. There's nothing, no direction, no real, that's what the Darwinist says today. But the Stoics said that this is all according to a rational principle. It's moving toward a place, one of the days it's all going to be consumed in fire and then start all over again. Paulingenesia, that's the word Jesus used in Matthew about when the regeneration comes. And that's what Paul said, we are washing of regeneration. We've had a Paulingenesia, a new birth. But the Stoics used that word at the time when all this universe... So their view was, it's cyclical. It all starts, stops, starts... So it also is kind of an evolutionary thing. The concept of a creator, something creating everything out of nothing, is clearly biblical. Biblical. The reason why the Jew believes it is because it's in the Jewish Bible. The reason why the Muslim believes it is because he does believe the Old Testament prophets are prophets of God, but they don't consistently do believe it. And then the Christian believes it because, again, we believe the Old Testament. We believe Genesis 1. God created everything out of nothing, ex nihilo. But all philosophies are evolutionary. Remember, Epicureanism believed that matter was eternal. And the atheistic evolution believes that matter is eternal. There's always been matter. Matter had no matter. That's what... great Bible teacher said. But Stoicism believed that this universe was alive, that we all then fit into that. Man fits into that, and therefore the way to be happy in life, or way to be successful in life, way to fulfill your purpose, is to rationally fill your place in creation. Whatever way you are, then get in harmony with things, get in harmony with nature, get in harmony with the world soul. And of course, you are a part of the world, therefore you have God within you also. In the sense that you are God. And so pantheism then leads to the idea that everything is God, including yourself. Now, they wanted to get things right, to live rationally. So they wanted to get terms defined right. And so they invented something called grammar. You ever study grammar? I don't know where Grandpa came from, but grammar came from the Stoics. And so they were the founders of grammar because they wanted to define terminology and so on. In fact, that's one great part of philosophy is a discussion of terms. If you don't get the terms right, you'd be talking past each other, right? That's usually what happens in theological debates and husbands and wives. And so basically that was the theology and the philosophy of the Stoics. And said, as far as virtue is concerned, they had lists of how to conduct yourself, how to have families and so on. And some Bible teachers think that when Paul gives these lists of, like in Ephesians and Colossians about husbands and wives and so on, that he's following a Stoic pattern there. Well, he may be using their pattern, but he's certainly not just teaching the same thing. For a Stoic to want to live right, he does it because of inner power, which, of course, we don't have much of it. When Paul talks about living right, you live it by the power of God and the Holy Spirit. There's a difference. And the motivation is the glory of God, not the improvement of ourselves. And now, where the Epicurean was not religious, the Stoic was religious. Where the Epicurean didn't get involved in politics or daily life, he's content to just be content over here without being bothered. Well, the Stoic did get involved in political life and social life. And they actually more globalistic than most that all men were, in a sense, since they're all part of creation, they're all God. And so and you can see how Paul is hitting all of these sides when he's preaching. You look in his sermon. The Stoics became very popular in the Roman Empire because it was a practical philosophy, and the Romans were more practical than the Greeks. The Greeks were more ethical and thinking more in in theoretical terms, the Latin Roman was more practical, and they took on to Princess Emperor Marcus Aurelius was a Stoic philosopher. And so the Stoic this classical period then lasted really till about 529 BC, the Greek classical period. Finally, a Christian emperor, a Roman emperor, closed down the academy in Athens, and that ended Greek philosophy as far as its classical form. Now, how does this affect us? Do we have any pantheists today? Any pantheists? Well, it's where Epicureanism kind of went underground and then came up in the Enlightenment, as we saw yesterday, and then certainly had its heyday when we came to Darwin. And it controls the media today. It controls the judicial system. It controls the educational system. When you go to college, young people, if you go to a secular college, you may have a man with a PhD in math teaching math, or a man with a PhD in history teaching history, or a man with a PhD in basket weaving, and you take those courses. But guess what you get? The first thing you get is the Bible's not true. His first thing is to attack your faith. Or somehow they think that's their calling in life. You might throw a little history in, your folks are paying for you're going to debt up to here to take that credit. But they seem to be missionaries of atheism. And they're all experts in biblical studies, in New Testament studies. They're all experts in theology, and they never probably haven't ever cracked the Bible. So don't let them feed you that line of reasoning. Tell them to stick to their discipline. You're praying for math and basket weaving. You're not praying for... If you want theology, go hear your preacher. But young minds who come who don't have any philosophical know-how, they're swept away by that. Here's this professor up there who knows so much, and if he doesn't believe the Bible, and he shows you all these things that critics and say and so on, if you don't have a real foundation, and I think Ken Ham has pointed out that statistics say that about 70 or 80% of people, young people who are in church, lose their faith in college. And because instead of teaching the Genesis flood as an example of God's of God's judgment and the evidence that we have for it scientifically, we have a little boat with a giraffe sticking his head up out of the roof, and a little story, and we grow up, we think that, and then we hear them saying that, well, look, Genesis is not real, the days are not real days, they're just millions of years, and so the Bible's not really accurate here, so why is it accurate in John 3:16? And then they go off to Bible school, haven't been trained in apologetics in the school, in the churches, in their homes, and thus we lose them. But there is a biblical answer to all. The Bible is the biblical worldview starts with God has spoken. God is, and God has spoken, and His word is true. And you can you wouldn't have any knowledge if it wasn't for the Word of God, because even false philosophies borrow from Christianity. Pointed that out yesterday. Now, as you move on in history, you come to the second century, and the heresy of the second century was a heresy called Gnosticism. Now, who's heard? Anybody heard of Gnosticism? Except right now, okay. It's spelled G-N-O-S-T-I-C-M. It's the word we get our word know from. Instead of G-N-O, we have K-N-O. And the Gnostics were those who were in the know. It was the heresy of the second century. You see the beginnings of it, for instance, you read the book of 1 John, and John talks about, he starts out by saying that we saw him with our eyes, and we touched him with our hands, and heard him with our ears, and he used the perfect tense there. He said, we saw him, and he's still blazing on our retinas. And we heard him, and he's still ringing in our ears. That he actually came in the flesh. God manifest in the flesh. And anyone who preaches that Jesus didn't come in the flesh is an antichrist. Well, that's the beginnings of Gnosticism. And you see it in the latter part of the first century, and then it blooms in the second century. Now, we have today, when the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, it was a great boon for conservative Bible believers. Because, for instance, they found a copy of Isaiah 1,000 years older than the oldest copy we had. And you say, well, the Bible had been changed over all the years. And they found out the book of Isaiah hadn't changed at all.
Yeah. Wow.
Just a couple little places there. 1,000 years. Even it was dated 100 and some B.C., a couple hundred years B.C. And that was a great boon. But now the liberals all have their discovery. It was the Nag Hammadi discovery in Egypt of the Gnostic library. That goes back to the 4th century. And they found, guess what? The Gospel of Thomas. How about that? Gospel of Thomas. Did you know Thomas wrote a gospel? No, he didn't. This was written in about the 2nd century. And Thomas has already been martyred in India by this time. You had the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Judas, the Gospel of Mary Magdalene. These are all pseudo-gospels that the Gnostics wrote. And but the liberals are really good. There's one who wrote in fact, it's a best-selling book, The Fifth Gospel. And you have your liberals are going crazy with this thing, like the greatest thing happened to them since sliced bread. And what they're teaching is that this was an alternate Christianity. And they were in opposition to what we call Orthodox Christianity. But the reason Orthodox Christianity succeeded because it was the power grab, had the power behind it. And because they had the power of Constantine, for instance, that became the state religion, and these other things were persecuted. But the real Christians were the Gnostics. It's interesting that one of the ones who's a champion of this was a female lady, professor, I think, from Harvard or from Princeton. And one of the things that the Gospel of Thomas, as Jesus was saying, that God's goal is to make everybody men. Make everybody a man. You girls are just something, some hangovers in the cave, from the caveman. Or the cave woman, and that eventually all of them be made men. Well, that's a stupid statement. It wouldn't be a word. It's not the word of God. Why would a feminist want to take that one? Well, they say it's misinterpreted because over here in the Gospel of Thomas it says something else. And so here they go about they're spiritualizing and symbolizing even the Gospel of Thomas stuff. But it's just a collection of sayings. Some of them are. Probably taken from the Gospels, but some of them are just Gnostic babble. Now, the Gnostics were not just one organized, there are different kinds of them, there are different groups of them. And they all had a key to knowledge. And some of them you could join. If you paid enough money, they could tell you what that key to knowledge is. So it was a racket in some places. But there are different views. Some of them didn't believe that Jesus had a physical body because matter was evil, and therefore he only appeared to have one. For instance, that they said when the man Jesus died on the cross, the real Jesus was sitting on a tree limb laughing because he couldn't die because he didn't have a physical body. Then there's others who said he did have a physical body, and so. One view is that your body's not really real anyhow, it's evil, and you can't do anything about it. Live any way you want to, it doesn't make any difference. 1 John kind of teaches that, doesn't it? Where Paul keeps giving the moral test of truth. If you want to live in sin, you're of the devil. But then there's others who believe that you had to fight that flesh, asceticism, through asceticism. And make your way. So this was similar to what our New Age movement is. Someone said, to define the New Age movement is try to nail down Jell-O. Now, let me tell you some things about what the New Age taught. First of all, they were what we call it, emanational pantheism. That God was a great transcendent being, and that he started to overflow. And as each wave or emanation, it became less and less like God, or like light shining, and the farther it goes, the dimmer it gets. And so finally you come to a place where a demiurge, or a creator, makes the world out of matter. Matter is evil, God is, mind is good. And therefore, they were trying to solve the problem, how can you account for evil? How can you account for the world? Well, it's because God became less and less like God. And finally you have a demiurge here who created the world out of evil, out of matter. And certain spirits got locked into that. That's what you and I are. Men are got caught in the dough that was being made. And so we're locked in this prison. And more than that, they taught that this was a cosmic goof. That the one who had created the world made a big mistake. And guess who they said he was? Jehovah of the Old Testament. How'd you like to read your Old Testament and know that the God who created in Genesis 1 made a big mistake? Now, what happened in the garden? Well, we read the story in the way we interpret it, that the devil in the serpent tempted Eve with what? The tree of knowledge, right? And she succumbed to the temptation, and Adam also succumbed to it, and thus the whole human race fell into sin and death. Now, the Gnostic take on this was that Eve was trying to save Adam. In fact, Eve had the cosmic Eve in her trying to save him, and the salvation is to have knowledge. See the word Gnostic? No. Sin is not a denial of God or a disobedience to his commandments. They didn't teach that there's such a thing as sin, that they put that down. Ignorance was the problem. And so what's the answer to ignorance? Knowledge. And so Eve then was a heroine. She got Adam to rebel against this evil God, Jehovah, and came into the knowledge. And the serpent then is a sign of that which is good. They see how tricky the devil is? He turns the whole thing on his head. Now that's supposed to be the original Christianity. Would that make sense to a Jew in the first century? Or anyone else with any kind of sense? And so they saw that the creation was a cosmic goof. They taught that salvation then was knowledge, through knowledge, this esoteric knowledge. You don't get it by just reading a book and so on. You get it by mysticism, mystic experiences. Because you have to find that inner God, which is in you. That, now, not everybody has this, so they had a kind of a predestination that only those who had that spark of divinity in them could be saved. And so, and then they had different stages. There's some who were really in the inn, and there's some who were just got on the verge and were in, but then there are others who were out. So they had stages of Christianity. Have you seen that down through history? There's some people who have the experience. Really know God. While others are on the fringes, they're kind of like peons. Then it's on the outside. Whenever you find any kind of teaching that divides Christians on the basis of experiences, that's Gnosticism. All right, so we find that Eve saved Adam, and the final salvation will be through a female. Through a female. Salvation then is not through redemption by a death of a cross, it's through knowledge. Their view of man and God, that God is inside of us, that we are divine. And this predestinated group who has this spark of life of God in them will then eventually be saved. Their view of Jesus, some denied he had a physical body. And of course, they deny that he is the absolute, true, and living God manifested in the flesh. That's why the book of Colossians, I think, has an element of that in it. They said that they're talking about the fullness, and all of this emanation was called the fullness, the pleroma. And what did Paul say? In him dwells all the fullness. That God had bodily. He's the whole shooting match. So you see, there was this mingling of, it's actually the mingling of Oriental religions, Eastern religions, with Greek philosophy that was coming in at that time. There's no such thing as death. Jesus didn't die. So there's no resurrection. Of course, their view of God was that he's unknowable, he's impersonal, he's a sexless, androgynous being. And it's interesting that Marcion was one of the first to produce a canon of scripture in the early church. And he had a cut-and-paste Bible, no Old Testament, and only some parts of the Gospel of Luke and Paul's epistles. So that was his Bible. We'd like to do that too. Anybody who starts cutting the Bible up, especially the Old Testament, is a Marcionite. Well, Marcion was a form of a Gnostic. And interesting, he started his own church when he was finally kicked out. And he had women for bishops. And women for preachers. And priestesses. And so the idea of feminism, they love this kind of teaching. In fact, the feminist movement was part of it called the goddess movement. The goddess. Men have dominated women, but finally the women have come back to where they should have been, and men are to be their servants. Not equality. They don't want equality. They want dominion. And that also goes along with Gnostic thinking. Well, God raised up men like Irenaeus and Hippolytus, who were called the anti-Gnostic fathers. And they, for instance, Irenaeus, who was a missionary who became what's called the bishop or pastor in southern France, Lyon, he wrote six books on against heresies, and he dealt with that. And where did he start? Where Paul did. Creation. Creation. God created the heaven and the earth. And then he, of course, went to the New Testament to show the deity of Christ and the blood of Christ, the death of Christ, and salvation by grace through faith and so on. And eventually, Gnosticism didn't die out. It just went underground, and it's come up today. It's called New Age movement. Now, in the when we talked about Stoicism and the later part of Greek philosophy, there are two centers. One was Athens, then later it became Rome, and also Alexandria. Alexandria, of course, is on the Mediterranean Sea at the mouth of the Nile. And in Alexandria, you have a religious form of pantheism and philosophy and religion. There was a man named Philo, who was a contemporary of Jesus, who was a Jewish philosopher. And he combined the Old Testament with Greek philosophy. And quite a conglomeration. Where Plato had his ideas, Philo combined the angels of the Old Testament, the wisdom of the Old Testament, the ideas of Plato, and the logos of the Stoics, and made them all one. And interpreted the Old Testament allegorically to fit the Greek philosophy with it. But when it comes to the church, Christian church in Alexandria, you have a school called the School of Alexandria, which was a catechetical school. And the two famous teachers were Clement of Alexandria and Origen. And they both combined Greek philosophy with Christianity. And of course, they taught heretical views. Alexander became a hotbed of heresy. I'm glad there's a good school there now. And some of you not know it, that we started the Middle East Baptist Seminary, and it meets in Alexandria. And it just struck me one day, what a blessed privilege it is to be here, where all these things took place in days gone by. And now we've got truth being taught for you here. But anyway, Origen, of course, was a brilliant man, but he was also an arch heretic. But during that time, a man named Plotinus came on the scene, Plotinus. And he lived from A.D. 204 to 269. He was from Alexandria. In fact, he was taught by a man named Ammonius Sacca. And his schoolmate was Origen. And then Plotinus took the teachings of his teacher and moved to Rome, started a school. And his ambition was to have a philosophy and a religion that would contradict Christianity and even be a contemporary opponent of it. And Plotinus founded what we call Neoplatonism. Now here, his form of pantheon was like, he had first of all the level we call the being or the one, which was, or I call it God. The reason why he had a hard time naming it, because he said this being had no attributes. It was so far above everything you couldn't describe it. So when he gave it a name, you were limiting it. So you have this one or this something up there that's transcended, not even able to be defined. But then it emanated to mind. Then the mind emanated to the level of soul. And when you get soul, then you have matter, and soul and matter get together. In man and in the world, kind of a form of Gnosticism. And his ethics was then, now you have to move then from the flesh level up toward the one. And you do that by asceticism. Kind of, and you know what asceticism is? It means to punish your body to be spiritual. To try to get yourself free from all the bondage of this flesh. And put it like Vance Havner, he said, you can't be holy by crawling in a hole. That's the idea of monasticism. You get away from all kinds of things. And so, but when you do this, you go through experiences which it's called mysticism. Now, mysticism is trying to seek God apart from the Bible. In fact, apart from any even logical thinking. You just lose your thoughts. And you give yourself over to whatever there is, and you just open yourself up, and you have these experiences. But of course, if you know the Word of God, what's going to happen if you open yourself up to experiences that aren't biblical? Who's out there to grab you? Satan. You get a demonic experience. But Neoplatonism became very popular, and it also infiltrated into the church. World religion that has Neoplatonic influences is Islam. The Allah of Islam is so exalted that he can hardly be described. He doesn't have any attributes as far as he's merciful and so on, but he might not be tomorrow. You may do all the things a Muslim should do, and if he's in the mood, he can send you to hell the next day when you die. So that's a form of Neoplatonism. See, Mohammed, of course, he was in Arabia, and whenever they had these church councils and they excommunicated these heretical groups, where did they go? Outside the Roman Empire boundaries. And so what would you find there in Arabia? With all kinds of apostate Christianity. And so his concept of God and the Christianity was all twisted up. But anyway, that's an example of it. Why do we have the need for saints, for instance, in the church, and go-betweens? And because God is so far above that we can't just go right straight to Him. We have to go through Jesus' mother or some other go-between. And there are those who are the holy ones in the church who have, in fact, they've done more good works than they need, so they can put it in the bank account of good works, so that you and so that a good Christian can pay for masses and get some of the surplus for themselves or for their dead loved ones. Where does that all come? That's Gnosticism and Neoplatonism. And what is the most influenced by Neoplatonism is Greek Orthodoxy, because they believe you can be deified in your process of Christian life. Neoplatonism has influenced. Whenever you find somebody teaching to you that a certain thing is a sin, and you have to give up this because that thing is a sin, that's Greek philosophy. There's no thing that's a sin. God created everything what? Good. But how you use that thing may be a sin. That's the important thing. See, the television is not sinful. It's when you turn the knob and look at what's on it. And influence that could be. Amen? All right, so we see all these influences. Now we come closer to home. New Age Monism. We're living in the New Age movement. Now we saw that Epicureanism today is what we call materialism. It shows up in Darwinian evolution and so on, scientism, secularism. And they thought that we're going to sweep the Christians out of their own little corner, and when it's in, they'll soon die off, and eventually we'll have a secular society. But that doesn't work. Man cannot be a vacuum. You can't just remove God and not have something in his place. And so in the place of it now has come spirituality, a new kind of spirituality. Everybody today is spiritual. They're not religious. Religion is kind of got bad press. But they're spiritual. And one of these, the form of this spirituality, again, comes from the East. In Hinduism and so on. All these Hindu gurus that are so famous and so on. And what we have today is a revival of Gnosticism in our day. Pantheism. We're God and everything is God. You'll find that back in history, if you take English lit, you'll read Emerson and Thoreau. They were called the Transcendentalists. They were starting to teach this type of thing. The Unity School of Theology. And then you get into our day, what we call the postmodern age. We've moved from the age of Pisces to the age of Aquarius. Pisces is a sign of the fish, they say. So the age of Christianity is over. The fish is the sign of Christianity. So now we're living in the post-Christian era, the age of Aquarius, and the New Age movement. And as I say, it's very hard to define because you don't have a center. Well, this is the center of New Age teaching. No, it's everywhere. It's like it's just bubbling up from the ground. And as I say, it's like trying to nail down Jello. And you see it in the music. You see it in you kids have been getting New Age teaching ever since you were kids watching cartoons. Didn't have any real cartoons like when I was there. You had Popeye and Mickey Mouse and Donald Duck and all that. But now you've got all kinds of weird old things going on. It's New Age teaching. Hollywood's filling it. Your mind's full of it. Ever hear about Let the Force? You know, talk about the forces is in control of things, you know. Star Wars and all of that. That's New Age thinking. In fact, the man who produced that, he said he wanted to give the kids something, not just shoot them up. He wanted to have them something to think about that will help them. What he was doing was giving the New Age teaching. Pantheistic New Age teaching. Modern day Gnosticism. You may work for a business, and your business, if it's a big corporation, may have betterment classes for you to take to tap in your inner resources, your inner self. That's New Age teaching. They teach it in the schools now. New Age betterment teaching. You ever heard of a man named John Lennon? There's a book called the well, just like we had a senior day. His name is Jones. He teaches in Westminster West in San Diego, California. He wrote a book, two books now on the New Age movement, and as a revival of Gnosticism. But interesting, he went to school with John Lennon in England. They goofed off together and missed classes together and so on. And so John Lennon went off to a trade school, and he never saw him again. Then he ended up here one day. He talks about, John Lennon's talking about getting back to the views of a first, second century Christian Gnosticism. He said, where did he ever hear about Gnosticism? I didn't hear about it until I was in graduate school. And he wrote a song. And this song was played on the United Nations stations all over the world when he died. And it's called Imagine. Imagine a world with no heaven, no hell, no countries, no possessions, no greed, no hunger, no religion. That's the New Age world of the Age of Aquarius. That's where they're going. That's their goal. It was quite interesting that he went to school with him. But he heard about Gnosticism more than he did when he went through his theological training. Let me just give you the points of the New Age movement. First of all, it's pantheistic. We talked about it being monism. Monism means that there's just one reality. And of course, if that one reality is God, then everything is God. Monism. It's like God is the pond and all of us are little drops in the pond. And so it's pantheistic, it's monistic. One reality is only God. It's whole. It's the word holism fix it. Everything then is a God, and therefore the environment is God, the whales are God, the trees are God. Save the trees, save the whales, save the snarter nail and the snail, and there, so you get in your ecology. It's filled with the tree huggers, environmentalism, and of course it's. In the whole area. It's also in holistic medicine. You need to be careful how you pick out a chiropractor. Some of them will just take care of you and get your back straightened out and so on and crack your neck and all that. Some of them will try to get you in a whole system of holistic business, which much of it is New Age. Occultism is what it really is. You talk about a life force and so on. There may be that in your body, but New Agers speak of a life force that's in creation or in the world. And again, it's all demonic. Be careful. It's self-deifying. Self-deifying. You are God. You're important. You're somebody. Yeah. And doesn't that fit in our narcissistic age that we live in? This sells good in the modern world. They teach mysticism, of course. It's very it's irrational. Postmodernism has rejected the modernism, modernism was that time when man thought he could, with his reason, answer any problem there is. And so, what has he done? He's produced two world wars and ecological. A Holocaust and the world ecological problem. So they said that doesn't work. So we're going to go with that irrational. And so the real knowledge is to come by mystical experiences into your real self, into contact with God. And everybody heard of Shirley MacLaine? She wrote a book called Out on a Limb, and she's been out there ever since, teaching that we're God. Reincarnation, not resurrection, but reincarnation. That we are just making our way, then we'll come back and get another shot at it. Of course, that's Hinduism. And it amazes me how these celebrities are all getting into this. This is the end thing and the answer to all the world's problems. And if they take one trip to India and see what Hinduism and all this stuff has done to that nation, should open their mind, open their eyes. They want to take that as an example for us to follow to make the world better. They take the position they've gotten in the Western world, which is a result of Christianity, and now try to improve on it by picking out some philosophy that comes from a third world country that's gone from outhouse to outer space. Reincarnation. Hear about the man who had a henpecked wife? And he said, I can't stand this. The next world has to be better than this. So he shot his wife and shot himself. And he came back as a dog and she came back as a flea. According to the pantheists, if God is everything, how do you explain evil?
Yeah.
If there's such a thing as evil, it must be separate from God, but that doesn't fit pantheism. And you can't put it in the picture because that would make God evil. So what is evil? Evil is an illusion. Evil is an illusion. And therefore you don't need to be saved from anything which is illusion. Again, the answer is that if you think something's evil, it's because you don't have the proper understanding, it's ignorance. And therefore the answer is knowledge. Not just any knowledge, this esoteric knowledge that you get from tapping into the inner life, inner soul. It's evolutionary. In other words, they've taken the theory of evolution, which says that we've come up from the goo to the zoo to you. Now, it's for us to finish the job by ourselves because of our intellect and by tapping in on this and becoming and exalting ourselves to a higher form in this new one world that's coming in. This new one world, the new age. Age of Aquarius. And thus it's very optimistic. It's very optimistic. What did Paul do when he faced this? He preached the same message he preached to the Epicureans. He preached creation, didn't he? He preached the wealth of the worth of a soul. We are the offspring of God. Now you say, well, doesn't the New Age teach that? If you're God, doesn't that make you self more worthwhile, but you've got to balance man's worth, because he is a creature of God, made in God's image, with sin. You see, we're not worthless because we are God's creatures, but we are unworthy because we're sinners. Nobody's worthless. We may feel worthless. Of course, in our sin, we're not worth anything much for you, God, to use. But we're not worthless, but we're unworthy. And therefore, God New Age doesn't give any salvation for the unworthiness. Has any explanation for sin? Now you can make yourself feel better by getting one of these books, New Age books by which you think properly and you speak the proper words. By the way, where do you hear this stuff? That if you say things right, it'll produce the right word. In other words, you can create your own life and your own world by speaking it. That's New Age thinking, but I think I saw that on the television with some evangelist. Grab it and blab it theology. The faith movement. That's nothing but satanic, New Age, Gnosticism in Christian garb. Now let's compare the Bible to the New Age. First of all, God. The Bible says God is our Father. The New Age says God is a force. The Bible says God is personal. New Age teaching, he's impersonal. In fact, he's not a he. The Bible says God is only good. But the New Age says good and evil, as we know, are both in God. God created all things. New Age things that... all things have existed. All things have existed from the beginning. Concerning Jesus, Jesus is the second person of the divine Trinity, God, the God-man, the Bible. According to New Age teaching, Jesus is just a man who had the Christ in him. And then when he died, the Christ came in other people, religious leaders. that the Christ is really an avatar that's come to make him a famous man. And they quote different scriptures, but that's how selective they are. They don't believe a thing what the Bible says about the Lord Jesus Christ, actually, but they'll pick a thing here and thing here and apply it to Jesus. They don't believe that. They don't believe he's the God-man. That he was God just like we are. When he went a little farther than we do. The Bible says that Christ died and rose again. New Age teaching that he died and was reincarnate. How about man? The Bible says man is created in the image of God. New Age says that man is God. The Bible says that man is sinful and evil, fallen in sin. New Age teaches that man is basically good. The Bible teaches that man has spirit and body. New Age teaches that he's basically spirit. The Bible teaches that there's resurrection from the dead. New Age teaches reincarnation. The Bible says we're saved by grace. New Age says we're saved by works. According to the Bible, there is a person called the Holy Spirit. In New Age, you have the cult, demonic influence. You have an experience, all right, but not the Holy Spirit. First, we have the Word of the Bible is the Word of God. New Age teaches mysticism, seeking God and God's light and without the Word. In Christianity, we have Bible teachers. You have your pastor. New Age, you have all kinds of teachers. Did you know that? Of course, Billy Graham was a great name in the evangelical world, even in the news world. You know who's taking the place of Billy Graham? Anybody have an idea? Oprah Winfrey. Yeah. Which would you rather follow? Billy Graham or Oprah Winfrey? And Shirley MacLaine and Capra. What's his name? Capra. These different ones. You see, all they have to do is get on an Oprah show and promote their New Age teaching, and they make a million. They become millionaires overnight when they sell their books. C.H. Chesterton said, "Of all the human religions in the world, the most horrible is the worship of God in man." You see, if Mr. Jones worships God in him, he's going to be worshiping Mr. Jones. And he said it's better to worship a cat or a crocodile if they live in your street than to worship yourself. Now, what did God tell Adam and Eve in the garden? You could eat any tree you wanted except the knowledge of the tree of good and evil. And what did the devil say? Yea, hath God said? And she said, that you shouldn't eat that? And she said, no, we're not able to touch it. Well, then she adds to the Word of God. He denied it. And he questioned it. Then she got influenced by him, and then she denied it. And then he said, you shall not surely die. He contradicted God. Now, if there ever was a lie, just look at every graveyard you see. God said you'll die. He said you won't die. Who are you going to believe, the devil or God? That's what she takes. She sees that fruit is good to make one wise. And she takes it. Adam must be watching, and he ended up also doing it. And of course, as Dr. Federal head, when he fell, we all fell. And it said in Romans chapter 1 that men then who didn't want to have, they had a knowledge of God in creation, but they didn't want to worship him as God. And so they became wise in their own imaginations, and they became philosophers or fools. And they changed the image of the uncorruptible God into the image of man and birds and creeping things. And worshiped the creation rather than the creator. It was called the lie. Changed the image of God into a lie. And the Greek word is the lie. Then you read in the book of 2 Thessalonians that there's coming a man someday called the man of sin. And he's going to set up an image of himself in the temple of Jerusalem. And demand that everybody worship him as God. Why does God allow that to happen? Well, because men don't love the knowledge of the truth that they might be saved, he's going to send them a strong delusion that they'll believe the lie. And what is the lie? Man is God. The Superman, Antichrist, is God. And so the lie of the devil in the garden runs full scope all down through history and going to culminate in what we see taking place today. You see, it's not that he's going to deny the God of the Bible. He's just going to deny all religion, even false religion, and set himself up. And men will take his mark. When they do, they're doomed forever. See, there's a warfare between God and Satan. And we are, what you see taking place down here are just the results of what's going on up there. One of these days, the good news is, like Brother Finnegan says, he read the last chapter, and guess what? We win. We win. But in the meantime, how many have maybe even here are going to be sucked into this? See, the world is a system that's controlled by Satan. And Paul saw many kind of different peoples there in Rome. He saw Jews, he saw devout proselytes, he saw people just milling around in the marketplace who didn't have any kind of philosophy that they knew of. He saw philosophers, Stoics and Epicureans. But they're all lost. He has burden for them. He's grieved. They saw them as given to idolatry. And if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, then you have a false image of God, which makes you an idolater. And so only through the gospel. And what do you say? He commands all men everywhere to repent. I don't care if you're a Jew or a devout person or if you're a Stoic or an Epicurean or a materialist or a New Ager or just a nobody. If you don't repent, you're going to stand before the judgment of the one who God raised from the dead. But the good news is that there's salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And truth. And the true and living God. We can know him through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we don't have to have some mystical experience. If you've been born again, that's the greatest miracle experience you can ever have. And so you can open up this book and the Holy Spirit will teach you and lead you into truth. And you'll have the skill to know how to live right. And one day stand before him and in a new heaven and a new earth where none of this will be, all his other stuff's going to be gone. All right, thank you. Let's stand for prayer. Brother Chuck, would you dismiss us, please?
Our Father, we thank you for what you've allowed Dr. Lucilius to learn and how you have enabled him to present it to us so that we can learn. Help us to be impacted by this. This is not just something that happened in Acts 17. Dear God, it's in my church. It's in our schools. It's in our entertainment. It's in our neighborhoods. It's going to get our children if we don't teach the truth. It's one thing for us to teach the truth, but our Father, we need help to make the truth understood. We pray you have mercy on us. But we pray that your hand would press us sore, that we would not be able to just go home and say we learned about Gnosticism. God, help us to teach it. Help us to use it. Lord, we're going to need help being able to recall all of this that we've learned. And we pray you'd help us. We tried to take a few notes. Tried to grasp some of this. We have to teach it. And I pray, dear Father, for these young people that this may seem to them as just not important. Help them to see this is the most powerful. powerful influence in their world right now. God, help us. Don't let us just get to playing and ministering and working and then just forget about all of this. I pray, our Father, that you help us. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.
Amen.